I didn't want anyone to hear me singing. Okay. You understand. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. The four announcements. I'll just tonight and the choir practice still at 5?
4
o'clock. It's an hour earlier because tonight we're going to play a movie called Flywheel. So you're welcome to come tonight for. There'll be some snacks and just the time to visit and watch the movie. Of course, you probably shouldn't visit during the movie. But we'll have popcorn and the usual, whatever that is. So that's tonight, and the movie is going to start at 6. So if you could be here a few minutes before 6, that would be good. Choir practice at 4, so that makes a short afternoon. So I better start talking a little bit faster here so we can get done and... And then Tuesday morning, the women have a 9:30 Bible study here at the church. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, we have a Bible study that you're all welcome to. And then next Sunday morning, it's the first Sunday of the month, April 1st, and we'll have breakfast. All right? So remember that, breakfast instead of Sunday school. I know we love Sunday school, but we like breakfast too. So we'll do that on... next Sunday. So invite your hungry friends. There's no charge, but remember. And we'll read the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I hope you appreciate in that first verse the love that the Apostle Paul had for these people. These are all very endearing terms, and his heart goes out to each one. Verse 2, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things, those things which ye have both learned and received, and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you this morning for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your salvation is offered with no strings attached, that anyone who will simply put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone can be made part of the body of Christ, can be regenerated, born again. We thank you for this. We thank you for the hope that it gives us. We thank you for your word and for the Holy Spirit that seals us, that indwells us, that has been given to us to teach us and guide us. We just pray that as your children, we would allow the Spirit of God through your word to direct our paths, and that we would pay attention to our motives, to how we build, and to what we build. And so we just pray that that would be ever more true of us this morning. We want to just remember those who are sick. Remember those who just need special help. There's those who have cancer. There's those who have other injuries and sicknesses. We just commit each person to you, and we just pray that through trials and tribulation, that the Spirit of God could take people and draw them closer to Jesus Christ, that their faith could be strengthened, and that in the future, there'd be a reward waiting for them. And so we just pray that that would be true of all of us as we think of the times that we live in. We want to pray for our nation. We think of our leaders, and we just think of the general direction that this country is going. It's not good. It's not in accordance with the Word of God. And we just pray that people would wake up, and that the liberties that we have remaining could be used wisely by your children to further the cause of the gospel of Christ. Help us never to lose sight of the fact that you are indeed the only hope of the world, and that we wouldn't get sidetracked with men's wisdom and short-term solutions that are really no solutions at all. We just help us to never forget that what God wants to do is to work from the inside out. He wants to change the hearts of individuals. And so we just pray that our hearts would be soft, that we wouldn't be rebellious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with that, let's stand and greet one another, and we'll continue with our service in just a moment. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians. And as we stop and we think of this particular chapter, it's a sad chapter as we think of what's going on in the Corinthian church. And I've got a picture here that I hope you're all familiar with by now, and that is this, is that as we think of our salvation, and this is the good news for the Corinthians, that Christ died for their sins. And the church at Corinth have trusted Jesus Christ. They've bought into the fact that Christ paid it all. And as a result of that, they're placed on a road. And at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul calls these Christians saints. And as you stop and you think of all of the problems in this particular church, in fact, we could outline this book with problems. They're called saints. And they have a destination. And one of the purposes for the Apostle Paul is to remind these Christians of their true hope, what they have in Christ, and not to be distracted by the things of this world, by the sinful impulses of our own flesh. Don't be distracted with that stuff. But rather, focus on what we have in Christ. And so as we stop and we consider and just remember the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, and we looked in chapter 4, he reminds us that we're on a rock, we're on a foundation. And it's very important that we remember how we build on that foundation. And so I put together this little picture here. We've got a building, and we've got Jesus Christ as the foundation. And as we stop and we consider the doctrine, and the word doctrine simply means teachings. And as we stop and we think of the Word of God as the place where we get our teachings from, our doctrine from. And the Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 2 that this foundation belonged to the apostles. This is their foundation. And before the New Testament was complete, The apostles brought the message, brought the doctrine, brought the teachings. We don't believe in apostolic succession. Once the apostle Paul died, once Peter died, once the apostles died, they died. And what is left is their teachings, their doctrine that's contained in the New Testament. Does everybody follow me on that? And they've laid the foundation of Jesus Christ. They gave us a doctrinal basis on which to work. And then they die. And it's unfortunate when there are those who think that, well, no, the torch of apostleship is going to be passed on. And their authority is going to be passed on with that. Folks, the Bible doesn't indicate that. The Bible indicates that we have a more sure word of prophecy right here, and we need to take heed to it. And whatever a person says today, in fact, any day since the apostles died, needs to be compared to what the Scripture said. This is our guide. This is our standard. And if we don't have a standard, we have nothing. If we don't have a standard, we don't have morality. We don't know what's right and wrong. In fact, the Bible tells us that this standard is going to be rejected, and there's going to come a day when people are going to call what's right wrong and what's wrong right. And if you call what's right right and what's wrong wrong, you're actually looked at as someone who has something wrong with you. You must be a bigot. You must be, you know, just out of touch. You're not enlightened. That's the philosophy of the world today. And I think we could all agree when it comes to issues of morality. And that's the issue in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, that there is a right, there is a wrong, and it's based on God's standard. And if we throw out God's standard, guess what? We don't have a morality. And so as we stop and we consider, I kind of like this picture right here, and so just before we moved into this, the Apostle Paul reminded the Corinthians who thought that they were pretty good, that they were wise, that they didn't really need the apostles' doctrine anymore, that they had their own doctrine. And when they came to that conclusion, there was some pretty bad stuff that was going on in the Corinthian church. And I want us to connect that to the fact that these people got the big head and thought that they understood and knew and could call the shots in their own life. Are you with me on that? Folks, we are not capable. I don't care who you are. I don't care what family you grew up in. I don't care if your old man was a preacher. And mine was. And I shouldn't probably use the term old man. It may offend somebody, but he was older than me, and that term was used a lot when we grew up. Wasn't it, folks? In fact, it wasn't cool. If you were at school, you had to refer to your dad as the old man. Right, Mike? He's not admitting because his dad is sitting right in front of him. But here's what happens. Teenagers, we get our learning permit, and we think we're Barney Oldfield. You don't know who Barney Oldfield is, do you? Ask Vern, he's old enough to remember. He's actually before his time. We think we're ready for the Indy 500. We're going to go down to Daytona, and we're going to show these NASCAR drivers how to do it. Because I've got my learner's permit. And I watched a couple movies. And I think my mother and father drive too slow anyway. And I know how to do it. I know everything. And this is what the Corinthian church was going through. And the Apostle Paul, it's actually the sarcasm in the end of chapter 4 was amazingly comical. As he says, "You're reigning as kings. I wish you could reign because I'd be with there, be there with you reigning. Is the kingdom here already? Wow, I must have missed something." And he goes on to say, "We're fools, you're wise. We're weak, but you're strong. We're despised, we're honored. And we're spectacles." And if you recall from last week, the idea of a spectacle means this, that you stick out in this world. Christian, if you're going to live by the standards in the Word of God, if you're going to allow the Holy Spirit to guide and direct you, this here is a sore thumb. You're going to stick out as a sore thumb. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was saying. We're sore thumbs. We're spectacles. And we're the, what other term did he use? The off-scouring of the earth. That's pond scum. No, that's that ring around the bathtub that kind of grosses you out. That's what we are, how the world looks at us. But you guys, you don't want to be a spectacle. You want to be well thought of. Folks, the millennium's not here yet. Our time to reign will come. But it's not here yet. So all you little king wannabes, all you little people with big heads who want to carry a big stick and tell everybody else how to do it, your time has not come yet. So what is your time? Now's the time to suffer for Christ. Really? I don't want to do that. Now's the time to be a spectacle. Now's the time to learn and listen and obey what the Word of God has to say. Now's the time. We're going through trials and tribulations. And as we go through those trials and tribulations, remember this. The Apostle Paul says, in the measure that we're willing to suffer with Christ in the future, we'll reign with Him. And I fully believe that part of our rewards in heaven is going to be responsibilities in the kingdom to come. And I can remember my dad saying this. He says, isn't it going to be a shame when at the judgment seat of Christ, so many Christians are going to be handed out their duties, and you're going to be made the sentry of an outhouse. You can think about that one. Well, I'm a big shot here. A sentry of an outhouse in the kingdom. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. God has given us a lot, folks. And we are trustees. We're managers. We're stewards. And how responsible we are. Today, God's going to reward us in the future. That's something to think about. And it's something that should not put fear in us. It's something that should cause us to have hope. Because when we look around, what's the message that we're going to get from the world? I'll tell you what it is. You're weird. You're out of touch. You're crazy. And Bill Maher can make fun of you. And he'll be praised for it. But there's a God in heaven, folks, that someday is going to straighten the whole thing out. Isn't that refreshing? Isn't that encouraging? It should be. And that's the hope that we have. And one of our problems as Christians, as we stop and we think, and I love this picture, is we compare ourselves among ourselves, and we end up comparing wood piles. So here's my wood pile. It's all stacked straight. Here's your wood pile. You sorry bum, you. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, I think my wood pile is going to earn more rewards than your wood pile. That's what I think. Folks, it's wood. And it's very important that we consider what we're building with and what we're building. And we can make hay, wood, and stubble look very nice. And some of you farmers, I don't know the haystacks. It actually is an art, isn't it, to build a haystack that holds together? And I was taught this as a young kid in stacking 45-pound hay bales. Remember when they were, before the round balers came in? If you're going to put them on a hay wagon, you got to lock them together, don't you, a little bit? So when the hay wagon tops, you don't lose the load. So there's a little bit of art in stacking a haystack. And to tell you the truth, once we got it, you were kind of proud of your wagon load. At least I was. Look at my wagon. I didn't want to unload that thing. Get it up in the hayloft. You know, it's got to go. And the same thing is true in the hayloft. You want to stack it properly. And a good-looking haystack is good-looking, isn't it? Isn't it? Come on. Come on, people. All right? But when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, it's hay. It's wood. And God wants us to build with gold, silver, and precious stone. And that's what's going to last forever. And we can look pretty good in this world. And folks, that's what the Corinthian church wanted to do. They wanted to look good in the world. That's why almost the whole first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, is the Apostle Paul uses it to compare God's wisdom to worldly wisdom. He wants these Corinthians to understand, to come to grips with the fact that the world's wisdom, at its best, is futile. It's empty. It's void. And yet, on earth, it looks so impressive. But God's wisdom can save people. It's our hope. And we need to understand that. We need to come to terms with that. And so, as we stop and we think of our salvation, when we get saved, now that's cool. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have something to look forward to. He's coming again. And you're going to meet Him in the clouds in the air. And that's salvation. And this is what Paul says in Romans 13. Wake up, Christians, because your salvation is nearer than when you first got saved. And this is what he's talking about right here. But in the meantime, the work of Christ, when we get saved, saves us from the very power of sin. And oftentimes, Christians don't appropriate their salvation day to day. They're still saved from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ is still going to come, and they're going to be caught up in the rapture of the church. But when they get there, they're not going to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." They're going to be made a sentry of an outhouse. And they're going to have hay, wood, and stubble. And how do you produce hay, wood, and stubble? By not receiving by faith God's grace provisions in living the Christian life. Just like this was a grace provision that we receive without working for, without indebting God. It's His work for us. God says, now listen, Christian, I want to take care of you today. And the Apostle Paul says in the book of Colossians, we walk the same way we get saved. Ooh, boy, we miss that whole concept, don't we? We miss that concept. And when we miss that concept, we build hay, wood, and stubble. That's the result of missing that whole concept. And so as we stop and we consider, and I've mentioned this before, that this is a great picture for the Lord's table. Because as God's children, we should... I'm going to do this again because it's fun. We should never forget what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. And the Lord's table is designed to remind us of that. The great price that He paid for us. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul says, you remind yourself of the great price that He paid for you until He comes, which is pointing to this right here. And so as a Christian, we have something to be thankful for. And we have something to be hopeful for. And I've mentioned this before. Can you imagine a church full of thankful, hopeful Christians? It's enough to make you think the millennium's here, isn't it? Folks, we have everything to be thankful for. We have everything to be hopeful for. And as we stop and we think of how easy it is to be dissatisfied, I want to just, something comes to mind here, so let's take a look at the book of Hebrews. Keep your finger in Corinthians, we'll get back here. But in Hebrews, the author says this, in verse 5, we read this, let your conversation or your manner of living be without covetousness. And I be content with such things as you have. It's fascinating. And I'm not real sure that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but I tell you this, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews knew the Apostle Paul. You with me on that? They understood Paul's message and his doctrine. And as we stop and we consider what he's saying right here, remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7? You won't have to turn there. He said this, I'm going to try to live the Christian life by the law. And the law says, don't covet. So I tried not to covet. And the more I tried not to covet, the more I coveted. And if you try it in your own strength, you look at a car you want. Now just look at it and say, you know, I don't want that car. And here's how it goes. I don't want that car. I don't want that car. I don't want that car. I just don't want that car. I want that car. In our own strength, naturally, we are coveters. We are never content. You wonder why sin and perversion gets worse and worse and worse? I'll tell you why. It's because the sin nature is never content. Never. It's always got to go the one step further to its destruction. But it's never content. And here, the author says this. Right after he's done telling us, we're not under the law. The law was done away with at the cross. And now, we have a new and living way. And I want you to live without covetousness. I want you to learn to be content. Wow. I couldn't do that under the law. No, you couldn't. No, you couldn't. And the Apostle Paul tells us that in Romans 7. He said, the law that I wanted to give me life, right here, I wanted it to save me from the power of sin, it slew me, because I just couldn't do it. And here we read in Hebrews, live a life of contentment. That's the first half of the verse. Now look at the second half. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Here is the key to covetousness. Right here. Having victory over that in your life. And be content with such things as you have. Well, what do you have? Here's what you have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Whoa. I forgot about that. I'm just looking at what the neighbors have and what I don't have. And I just can't get over the old saying, wouldn't it be nice? Some people have all the luck. And I'm looking at what I see. And here the author says this. Would you be content with such things as you have? And here's what you have. You have a God in heaven who says this. I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have that. And can you be content with that? A creator God who has history by the short hairs. He's in control of everything. Never knocked off his pins. Never taken by surprise. He knew all about Obama. He didn't lose a wink of sleep over it. Because he doesn't sleep. Thankful. Hopeful. Wow. There is the key. And I'll tell you what. I believe that Paul picked on covetousness because there's always somebody that say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I'm not an alcoholic. I can control my... I don't cuss. You know, do you covet? Are you content? I'll tell you what, folks. There isn't a person here who is content all the time. It's used here. Romans 7, Paul pulls that one out. He also says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Doesn't say money is the root. It's the love of money. Why? Oh, we covet. We want. We're not content with such things as we have. And what do we have? We have a God who will never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, now listen to this, in verse 6 of Hebrews 13, the Lord is my helper. Really? The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Folks, not only will God never leave or forsake you, He is your helper. How much better can it get? Well, I don't know. I think it could be a little better. I want a new place. My air conditioner doesn't hold the temperature steady enough. Oh, by the way, is it warm in here? Should we set the air conditioner at 72 so it'll kick on? Because I'm not content. I'm never happy. As we think of this book, if you want to outline the book, here's kind of an interesting outline for problems in the church. We have divisions in leadership in the church, the whole God's wisdom versus man's wisdom thing, the contentions that go on. We've got, in chapter 5, immorality. That's where we are this morning. Then in chapter 6, we've got lawsuits. In chapter 7, there's marriage. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, there's the abuse of Christian liberty. In chapter 11, there's authority between spouses, and then there's trouble at the Lord's table. In chapters 12 and 13 and 14, we've got the doctrine of spiritual gifts, which was a problem in the church. Just problem after problem after problem. And then in chapter 15, we've got problems with the bodily resurrection. So Paul has to straighten out that doctrinal issue. Now, these two are teachings and doctrines, but they're problems in the church. And then, finally, chapter 16 comes in. Paul says hello to everyone and goodbye. As we think of the end of the book. But this book is kind of interesting. Now let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And before we do, I would like to have us pay attention to this concept right here. And here we have an unbeliever and a believer. And they're supposed to look the same, and they are. And as we think of the unbeliever has a sin nature. And the Bible tells us that we all are born spiritually dead. And as we think of being born spiritually dead and what we produce, death can only produce death. So what comes out of us is dead works. I think we can understand that. But from these dead works, we can produce human good. We can also produce human bad. And it's important for us to understand that all of it is dead. None of it is acceptable to God. And that's why the Scripture goes over backwards to explain to us that even our righteousness are as filthy rags. Now, if you were to visit somebody in the jail who they were guilty, they knew they were guilty. Of course, half the people think they're not guilty in there, but despite that fact, you will not find even unless there's some kind of a jokester. Do you know anyone who honestly believes that if they steal, that work will earn them heaven? You know, if I knock off a gas station once a week and maybe two on Easter or something, I'll earn my way to heaven. If I tell lies, I can get to heaven. Does anybody know anybody like that? That doesn't even make horse sense, does it? Nobody understands that. Human bad, we know you don't get to heaven by being bad. But the natural man thinks that by being good, they can earn heaven. Helping people, showing love to people, all of that stuff. And the Bible has to say, no, 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 no. All your righteousness are as filthy rags. It's not by works of righteousness that we're saved. You get that? Good works, religious works, are a bigger stumbling block to receiving God's work on your behalf than telling lies and stealing ever has been. And Christians, we need to come to grips with that. Part of what's the problem with the social gospel is this, is we try to take bad human beings and turn them into good human beings. We try to take a drunk who's going to hell and send them to hell sober. And if we understood hell, I think we'd rather go drunk. And if you're here and you're going to hell and that's where you want to go, my advice to you is you better have a stiff one. You're going to need it. But when we're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in us and we're made spiritually alive. We're reborn. But to our chagrin, guess what? The sin nature is still there. And in the Scripture, it's called the old sin nature. You see that? Everybody see that? Now, the reason it's called the old sin nature is this. Now, here's why it's not called the old sin nature, is because once you get saved, your sin nature gets weak. And it doesn't have as much power anymore. It can't sin as much anymore. No, that's not why it's called the old nature. The reason it's called the old nature is because you've got something new. So if you got an old car, you buy another car, you say, there's my new car and there's my old car. Has the old car changed from yesterday? No, it's the same car. Does that make sense? But now it's your old car by virtue of the fact that you've got something brand new. So it's a comparative thing. And this sin nature is just as dead as it ever was. God cannot use your sin nature. And as we stop and we think of this, This sin nature, it can produce human good. It can produce human bad. And it's all dead and it's all unacceptable to God. Now, what's important for us to understand is that in 1 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul is not talking about sins in that particular chapter when he's talking about building with hay, wood, and stubble. He's talking about working in the church. He's talking about building the church. He's saying, you be careful how you build. What's your motive? Because if you do a good thing your way, it's never going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Got that? People say, what's wrong? What's wrong with having a big ministry? What's wrong with what can I say here? What's wrong with wealth? Nothing. But if that's your motive, there's something wrong with your motive. We are here, and the Apostle Paul is going to make this very clear, especially when we get to human liberty, that everything we do, right down to drinking a glass of water, needs to be done to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We are here to make Him look good, not us. And if you're here to make yourself look good, and you think you have to look good before you can make God look good, I'm going to tell you something. God doesn't need you. You need Him. Don't forget that. And so we've got this problem. And Christian, now I mention this right here for a reason. And most of us can understand this, that an unbeliever cannot get saved by their good works. Does everybody understand that? I hope you do. And I think we can understand the fact that the good works of an unbeliever is a bigger stumbling block to them seeing salvation than their bad works are. Can we see that? But here's what we miss. Our good works right here that come from the sin nature don't make us spiritual. That's just hay, wood, and stubble. Oh, no. Everything changes then. Now that I'm saved, I'm not even sure I have a sin nature. Well, it's only from this new nature that true goodness can come out. It's only when, by faith, we're doing things with the right motive, we're doing things God's way, and we're doing His business, His bidding, that we're going to ever have gold, silver, precious stone. And folks, you can look at me, you can look at each other, and you can't tell my motive. I know that. So I'm going to tell you my motive is good. I might be lying. You don't know, do you? I want you to notice something else. You see this right here? Your new nature and an unbeliever's sin nature have absolutely nothing in common. I want to show you something else. Your new nature and your sin nature have absolutely nothing in common. You got that? This is why the Apostle Paul warns that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Young people, you might have heard, well, you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever. Well, look at that guy. He's got money. He was the first one in school to have a car. He's on the National Honor Society in school. He's on the basketball team, and plus he goes off for track. I mean, wow. And he's got everything going for him. He's in Who's Who in American Students, and he was voted by the faculty as the most likely to succeed. And he asked me to the prom, and I think he wants to marry me. You know something? Saved young lady, there's some pretty good-looking, unbelieving boys out there.
And some of them are better looking than some believing boys. But I want you to remember this. And don't forget this. Your nature that you receive from God has nothing in common with death. Nothing. And if you think you have trouble with your sin nature, you get married to another one. Now you're battling two sin natures. And some of you married couples, you can kind of relate to that. Even if you're both saved, there's two sin natures in the house now. And it can be a real conflict. So you need to get on your knees. Pray about this. Couples, you got something to pray about. There's two sin natures, and they're both wanting to run the show. Now, I want to point out something else. Your sin nature has something in common with an unbeliever's sin nature. So, I told this to my kids, and I was trying to be a little sarcastic. I said, you know something? I guess dating an unbeliever. I shouldn't say this, but I will. But sometimes I don't know what to say. I hear these preachers say, especially in 1 Timothy 3, qualifications of a pastor. I want you to look at my family. My kids do everything just right. I'm sitting there. You just look at my kids. That's why I'm qualified. Really? And I'm sitting there saying, oh man, boy, kids can be embarrassing. Boy, kids can break your heart. I guess I should quit. Where's my kids? And I told my sons, I said, you know something? You're a believer. And if you don't care what Jesus Christ thinks, and you want to live under the domination of the old, it really doesn't matter. I want you to consider something. And you think about this. If you're His child, the Holy Spirit loves you. And the Holy Spirit is not just going to forget about you. The Holy Spirit's going to be tapping you on the shoulder, Sonny. And you can turn 21 and you can fly the coop. And legally, there's nothing more I can say except call you up. You're on your own, buddy. Now you're a man. Now you're on your own. But God, your Savior, your Creator, has His Spirit in you, and He's going to be tapping you on the shoulder. And you marry this unbeliever. Now, this unbeliever is a wolf in wolf's clothing. And they're marrying a sheep in wolf's clothing, but they don't know any better. They think they're just marrying another wolf. And 5 years down the road, 10 years down the road, the Holy Spirit finally gets your attention. And you come to the end of yourself and you say, you know something? God has something greater for my life than I have. And you take off your wolf's clothing. And all of a sudden, your true new nature, a sheep, shows. And your wolf spouse, and spouses can be wolves, more ways than one, looks at you and say, what? What happened to you? This isn't what I married. And they're right. This isn't what she married. She thought she was getting a wolf, and she was really getting a sheep in wolf's clothing. Don't lie to the unbeliever. You understand that? You're lying to that unbelieving spouse when they think they're getting a wolf, when they're really getting a sheep in wolf's clothing. And as time goes on, you reveal the fact that you are a
sheep. And the wolf goes nuts. Is everybody with me? Does this make sense? So, believer, if you really like that unbeliever, do him a favor. Don't lie to him. Don't marry him. It's going to bite you. It's going to come back and bite you. This picture, I believe this whole concept is something that every Christian needs to get a grip on. You follow me? We need to understand the relationship that we have with our sin nature and this new nature right here. And as we stop and we think about this, and Paul in Romans tells us this, that we need to reckon ourselves dead. And he doesn't say reckon the sin nature dead. He says you reckon yourself dead to it. Why? Because you were identified with Jesus Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And when you got saved, you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you were resurrected with Christ unto new life. And we need to reckon ourselves dead to the old and alive to the new, and it's then. And this reckoning takes place by faith. God says, you're dead to the old. You believe Him? Well, I don't feel it. Oh, no. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. You're waiting for a feeling. You're going to get the wrong one. Is everybody with me on this? This is important. And as we stop and we think of the believer and the fruit of the Spirit, don't forget that your sin nature produces nothing but sin, but leaven. And this is going to knock the socks off of some of you. But according to Galatians chapter 5, your sin nature, and according to Ephesians 4:22, your sin nature is not any better. In fact, it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Really? Even after I'm saved? Yeah. Yeah, you're just getting more and more deceitful all the time. And the longer you get saved, in part of the maturation and growing process is understanding. I need help. Remember the drivers, the teenagers who know everything? They need to grow up, don't they? And when you get older and mature, you start to understand that, you know something? I really can't handle as much as I thought I could. I need help. And then when we get full maturity, we come to the realization, understanding, I can't do anything right. This is what Solomon came to. He said, I don't even know when to get up in the morning. I don't know when to go to bed. I don't know when to come in. I don't know when to go out. I don't know what to eat. I don't know anything. God says, that's right. Wise man. Wise man. And as we stop and we think of this, we live according to the old. This sin nature can produce any sin that an unbeliever can produce. That's right. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that your sin nature isn't capable of murder. Christian could never do that. They're not saved if they ever did that. Are you kidding? Look at David. Folks, you don't reckon yourself dead unto sin, and the sin nature will produce, and it's the leaven here. The sin that's talked about in 1 Corinthians, I haven't got to the text yet. But when we reckon ourselves dead, we then can produce the fruit of the Spirit. And as we I think I better stop right there. Are there any questions about this? Does this make sense? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to stop here, but I'll just read a couple of verses. And here's what he says. He says this, and I'll drop down to verse 7. Or verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven. Now I want to tell you something. In reading this passage, don't lose sight of the fact that the leaven is not the person. The leaven is the sin that this person's sin nature is producing. And that's the problem. And it's that that the Apostle Paul says has got to go. I was interested. In fact, he says it leavens the whole lump. I was reading about homosexuality and the legalization of gay marriage. And it's oftentimes Christians or people will say, well, that won't affect me. I'm never going to do that. I'm straight. But here's an interesting statistic to think about. And I don't have the hard numbers. But anecdotally, you can check me out. Wherever morality breaks down in one area, guess what happens among the straight community? There's more shacking up. There's more infidelity in marriage. This is among the straight people now. You say, well, they're not gay. So how should that affect them? And you see, there's a leavening effect. You got that? There's a leavening effect that affects all of the culture and the society. Folks, when this comes into the church, it has an effect on everyone. And the Apostle Paul is making this case. Now, this is kind of a heavy chapter. It's kind of a hard chapter. It's kind of a chapter I just assume skip over. But when you go through the scripture verse by verse, guess what? We're stuck on chapter 5. And we're not going to skip over it. Because what the Apostle Paul has to say here is for us today. And so as we stop and we think of this, in this particular passage, and the fact that this person kept practicing immorality that was even worse than the unbelievers. I mean, they were just shaking their heads. And it was known all over the place. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen, listen. That negative influence, that leaven needs to be removed. Now, if this person would repent of that sin, that's different. But if they're not going to repent, then their sin is going to get kicked out. And if they want to latch onto it, they're going with it. Does that make sense? That's what he says. Folks, I just want to end on a good note, on an encouraging note. There isn't one of us in here who is perfect. But the good news is this. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I had mentioned that we need a standard. And when we throw the standard out, what people are going to do are crazy things. They're going to come up and tell you, well, there's 3 quarts in a gallon. It's not 3 quarts in a gallon. There's 4 quarts in a gallon, isn't there? Well, no, I changed the rules. I think there's 3 quarts in a gallon. That's good enough, isn't it? Folks, where's the standard? That's exactly what people do with morality. Without the Bible, you're going to come up with 3 quarts in a gallon. And we're going to start calling what's right wrong and what's wrong right. And it's happening right in front of our eyes. But the good news is this. That as God's child, yes, that sin nature is constantly trying to crowd in. We can by reckoning ourselves dead and agreeing with the authority. In fact, that's what the idea of confession is. It literally means to say the same thing. Say the same thing as what? The same thing as God says. And if God says something is wrong, I'm going to agree with God and say, this is wrong. And God, you are right. And God says, yes, I've been waiting for you to come to that conclusion. And you change your mind. And God says this, I'll cleanse you. I'll forgive you. In fact, I'll wipe the whole slate clean and you can have a new start with Jesus Christ. Every day can be a new start with Jesus Christ. Not that there aren't consequences, but we can have a new start with Christ. And you can be cleansed today. And folks, the Lord's table is a tremendous picture of doing exactly that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for providing salvation. We want to just thank you for the fact that the vilest sinner, the biggest creep around, can trust Jesus Christ and be given salvation. And as we stop and we think of your grace, we just pray that as your children, we would remember that we are objects of your love. And that as you are willing to forgive the unbeliever, you're more willing to forgive and to cleanse your child. We thank you that we're the children of God, that we have a future, that we have a hope. We admit, we confess, that we are ever so prone to live in light of what we see rather than walk by faith. We pray that as we consider what we have in Christ, that we'd be willing to walk by faith and not by sight. So help us to keep a proper perspective. And we thank you that when we do fail, that we have an advocate. But we pray that we wouldn't get so hard-hearted, so arrogant and proud, that we will not be willing to confess our sin and our failures to you. So keep us humble, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.